Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
There, now the internet folks have joined us. I was saying that on Thanksgiving, we were gathered around the table and we were all eating, and I started thinking about the concept of give thanks, people giving thanks, and I wondered who the vast majority of America was giving thanks to these days. Because there are a lot of folk who stopped and ate a lot of turkey, bought a lot of hams, certainly stuffed away a lot of yams, and they said they were all doing it under the auspices of Thanksgiving. Did you give thanks before you ate? Those who know the God in heaven, the God who sits on his throne, our God is in the heavens and he does whatsoever he pleases, writes David. That God. I don't have a problem saying thank you to that God. Because I do believe that he is exactly as he is described in Scripture as being the God that does whatever he pleases. And one of the things he was pleased to do was to bless this nation unlike any nation in the history of the world with an abundance. I mean, there's nobody in this room who not only did overeat, but will eat again today and overeat and can get home and find food in your refrigerator with which you can overeat. And if between here and home you still want to eat, you have enough money in your wallet that you could go to a drive-thru and at a drive-thru buy food that qualifies as the highest quality food in the history of the world. So we certainly ought to be saying thank you for the overabundance of stuff we have. And it made me wonder who were people thanking? There seems to be this dearth of understanding of who God is in the world at large, and certainly in America in these days. You know, it's interesting that throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, the times that they ever turned away from God were the times when God blessed them the most. Every time God gave them plenty or gave them rest from their enemies or gave them the promised land or took care of them, every time they had peace and rest and plenty, they turned their back on God. Because that's human nature. As soon as we have plenty, we start thinking we're self-sufficient. We start thinking we're good, we're fine, we did this. Self-made man, Nike, just do it. We start that philosophy of, I'll take care of me, I'll take care of my family. What did Jesus say about the man who filled up his barns and said, take rest, my soul, I have plenty, I'm in need of nothing. Complacency. That's the biggest danger in Christianity today. We are so blessed. We are so well taken care of. These churches that have been able to build giant buildings, carpeted, air-conditioned, with all the lighting and the sound and the smoke and the musicians and the puppets and the... They have so much stuff that the last thing they seem prone to do is get down on their face in front of God because they're so busy worshiping the stuff God gave them. So I was talking to my sister over dinner, and she said to me, you know, my pastor said recently that if America keeps going the way it's going, that God is going to have to judge America. I mean, after all, we become and are becoming progressively more godless as a society. And she said, do you believe that? Do you agree with that, that eventually God is going to have to judge America? And I said, no, I think he is judging America. If you look again throughout the Bible, the way that God judges a people is that he withdraws himself from them. The key to all judgment in the Bible is that God leaves people to themselves. And trust me when I tell you, the last thing you want is for God to leave you to yourself. Because I know most of you. And you do not want to be left to your own devices. Is there anybody in this room who would be willing to say, well, not me, I'm not a sinner. Not me, I'm completely self-sufficient. I'm trusting so completely in my wisdom, my works, my ability, my theology, my church, my denominational affiliation. I am trusting in something about me so that when I stand up before and get this right, the God of ages, the God who has always been enthroned in a light that no man approaches, the real God, not the God of tradition, not the God of fables, but the real God who did everything according to his own pleasure and according to his own will, the God who one day said, I think I'll make stuff, and then created everything the way he wanted it made so that it would ultimately glorify him. That God, that's the God I'm talking about. Are you really willing to stand up in front of that God and say, let's talk about me. Let's talk about what I've done. Let's talk about my good works. Because as soon as you bring up your works, your action, your activity, you are begging him to say, okay, but if we talk about your works, we're going to talk about all your works. Talk about the good stuff, we're going to talk about the bad stuff. Is anybody in this room that's going to be in trouble if God brings up your bad stuff? Oh, man. You do not want God to open the books and say, let's talk about everything you ever did and everything you ever thought and every intention of your heart. And then let's talk about every missed opportunity and every possibility to do good that you passed over and every idle word. That phrase scares me. You do not want God to leave you to yourself. And so, one of the primary signs of judgment throughout the Bible is that God withdraws himself from people and leaves them to themselves. As I look at America today, and I'm 51. I know, gasp, I'm 51. And in my lifetime, I mean, when I went to school, we prayed in school. The day began with an opening prayer over the PA system, oftentimes by students, sometimes by teachers, sometimes by the principal. We had Bible classes in my high school. Bible is literature. We had a Bible club. You could walk up and down the hallways of my high school and say that you were a Christian, and that was all right. There were the Ten Commandments posted in the library of my junior high. People nodding, people who remember that. What has happened in one short generation? What has happened in America now? You see God being systematically eradicated. Every vestige of God, every reminder of God, and certainly of the Christian God, every reminder of him is being taken away from our society, and our children are being told, you can't think about it, don't talk about it, don't pray to him. And the way I got through most tests, if I couldn't pray, I was in a lot of trouble. I needed prayer in school. And we're telling our kids, well, we're going to give you philosophy, and we're going to give you science, oftentimes pseudoscience, and we're going to give you ideas about society, but the one element we're not going to introduce into your thinking is the concept of God. And when that is missing, nothing else makes sense.
Exactly.
You cannot make sense of science if you don't understand there's a creator. You can't make any sense of the politics of today's world if you don't understand your Old Testament. If you don't understand Abraham in the tent with Hagar, you have no idea why it is that all these Arab nations are trying to blow Israel off the map. They've been living together over there for thousands of years. Why can't they just get along? You all have the same heritage. Get along. Why is there this deep hatred going on? You can't understand world politics unless you understand God. You can't understand philosophy if you don't understand God, because every real, genuine question about truth in any subject will lead you back to God or to questions only God can answer. Do you understand that? Any pursuit of truth will eventually lead you back to God, because he is the first cause in all things. And our society today is systematically trying to eradicate God from the public conscience. America, let's talk about America for just a moment, and I won't dwell on this history, most of you know it. But America was founded primarily by Calvinistic Congregationalist pilgrims. God was part of the founding of America. They came here in search of religious freedoms. We've heard that ever since we grew up in school. Why did the pilgrims come to America? In search of religious freedom. Well, where did that go? They came here because King George was at the time both the head of the state and the head of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And they came here with the agreement, the Mayflower Compact, and then developing out into the Constitution of the United States with the agreement that the government would never impose religious thought on people. And yet they started right out by writing the Constitution and writing the Declaration of Independence by saying things like, God endowed every man with certain characters and traits. God was the beginning of it all. They understood that. That every man was made by God and had certain unalienable rights as a result of the fact that men were made by God. That's being erased from our conscience. The first two major universities founded in America were founded by Calvinist Christians. The first schools in America grew out of Sunday schools where children were taught to read so that they could read their Bible. 200 years ago, you were not considered educated in America unless you were conversant in Calvinistic theology. Whether you agreed or disagreed with it, if you could not explain and understand and converse about the theology that led to the Protestant Reformation, you were not educated. Now we are insisting on educating our children totally devoid of anything that resembles religion or theology or God. So what are we producing? Generations of children who are uneducated. Because they don't know how to find the final answer to any question of truth. They might be able to answer questions about math. 2 + 2 = 4. It's always going to be 4. That's a given. They might be able to answer questions about chemistry. Pour this in with this, it explodes. They may be able to answer questions about geography. Montana hasn't moved in 200 years. It's always going to be there. But when you ask them questions about truth, what is true? What can you hang on to? What do you know for a reality, and what are you willing to throw yourself out into eternity on? The schools in America are saying, well, we're not going to talk about that. But what we are going to tell them is there is no God and that you evolved from monkeys. Some of us, that seems more obvious than others. Human beings came up out of the great cosmic ooze, and then a single cell creature decided to divide, and then there were 2 single cell creatures, and then they got together and made more single cell creatures, and eventually you got ostriches and camels and Rick. And they all... Why would you laugh? That's what your children are being taught in school right now, is that the same evolutionary process led to ostriches and camels and Rick. We laugh because it sounds silly. But you see, I think that this generation that we live in and this progressive, very fast elimination of God from our culture is not leading to the judgment of God. I think it is a sign of God's judgment on us as a nation. He seems to be withholding his revelation of himself, withholding his grace more and more. And God seems to be in one of those phases with America now where he's gone, all right, you want it your way now that you're rich and powerful, now that you have everything? You want it your way? Fine. How about you do it your way for a while? My earnest prayer this Thanksgiving is that God does not completely take himself away from the culture of America, because we are on that slippery slope heading downhill just as fast as we can, like lemmings off a cliff, making sure that we are not going to have any God rule over us. Has anybody here in this room lately mentioned to anybody you work with, anybody you know, anybody you hang out with, have you mentioned that you're a Christian? Doesn't that get a great reaction? Aren't people glad to hear that? Oh, a Christian, are you? Maybe I'll move over here because you're a Christian. There was a time in America where if you said, I'm a Christian, particularly a Reformed Christian, a Calvinistic Christian, people would say, oh, this is good. I'm happy to have you as a neighbor because I can count on you that you are a moral person. You're honest. You're going to be straightforward. I can trust you with my kids. You're a great person to have in our society, in our neighborhood, because after all, you are a Christian. It's good to be surrounded by Christians. Now you say, I'm a Christian, and people look at you out of the corner of their eye and say, oh, I'm not sure I like you. You're a Christian. First thing they think is, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to be my judge. Da-da-da-da. You're not going to be any fun at parties. You're going to stand there and tell me that my skirt is too short, or that I shouldn't drink beer, or that I shouldn't go dancing, or that I shouldn't... That's how most people define Christianity anymore. Rules. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Christians, genuine Christianity is about being a follower of the discipline of Jesus Christ, and it has never been about judgmentalism. Historically, it has always been about showing and displaying and demonstrating the love of the Father and the grace that brought you to other people. Being gracious has always been the hallmark of genuine Christianity. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are mine, by your love one for the other. He never said, people will know you are mine if you have all the rules and you've memorized them and you can go beat your neighbor over the head with a Bible, then you're a Christian. That's never the way Christianity was historically defined, but our society is now trying to define it that way so that Christians look more peculiar, that they look like the problem in society rather than the answer. Recently, okay, I am going to tell you this. I was editing in my head. And there's kids in the room, so I have to start by saying, I'm not advocating South Park, the cartoon, okay? I'm not. I mean, I've seen, I think, 3 episodes in my life because, well, a certain blonde woman showed them to me. And and one was The Truth About Mormons, and it was just hysterical that only a cartoon show actually got it right. And then there was one on The Truth of Scientology, which was unbelievably insightful. And so I watched those. Well, I don't know if you know what the flap was last year that they wanted to include a picture in their cartoon, just a picture of Muhammad in one of their cartoons. And of course, you know all the flap that happened after the Dutch newspaper published a picture of Muhammad with a turban, with a bomb in the turban, and there were riots in the streets as a result. So Comedy Central said no, they would not run that episode because they were afraid of the backlash if they included a picture of Muhammad. And so instead, just to make the point, the creators of the show replaced that picture with a picture of Jesus in a compromising position. And you know that nobody argued. They ran the cartoon. No letters, no riots, no outrage. Why? Why are people no longer outraged when Jesus is demeaned? The picture of Muhammad was just a picture. Just Muhammad. No images of Muhammad. But you can degrade Jesus Christ in American society today. Nobody cares. I think it's the judgment of God on America. I give thanks this Thanksgiving for the fact that I can stand in a room full of people who actually care about the things of God. I'm telling you, the years ahead are going to be increasingly difficult years for Christians. And we need to continue to exhort one another daily, lift each other up daily. And historically, Christianity has always risen to its zenith, has always been at its best under the greatest persecution. And I'm praying that God doesn't force us back into persecution to show what we really are. We ought to be, every day, day in and day out, demonstrating the love and the grace and the kindness of genuine Christianity. And the love of the Father ought to radiate out of us. And people ought to look at us and say, oh good, here come the Christians. Be that way. You're bought with a price. You were bought with a very high price, and God has every right to expect from you that you would be a good ambassador for his cause in a world that is becoming increasingly angry against the very thing we hold most dear. You understand that? So what am I thankful for this Thanksgiving? Her. And her. Her, because she sat on the front row.
Aww.
Yeah. And her, and her, and him, and him, and him, and
me,
and these three, and I'll get to you eventually. I'm thankful for all my Christian brethren. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters and the people that I love so dearly and that have loved me in return. And I'm thankful for this mostly, that in an increasingly godless world, God did not leave me to myself. Because I remember what I once was. And I'm really grateful for what I've become. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Turn to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Now, I have put some new stuff on the internet, as some of you know. If you go to my blog, I've provided a couple of links. For those of you out on the internet who have not checked out my blog, who are not regular readers of my blog, which I can't imagine there'd be anyone out there not daily checking in to see what Jim has written. But if you go to Google Video, just go to google.com and then click on the video link. If you do a search on my name, Jim McLarty, you will find that I've posted the video from the 2006 Sovereign Grace Conference in Lexington last August, and that message is posted. As I speak right now, the 2005 message is uploading to Google Video. You can go there and watch that. That's back in my ponytail days, a look that Jeff loved. And Jeff was always the one going, when are you going to cut that thing? And then also, there is a clip and more coming of my own percussive past. Back when I had hair, and those who have seen it encouraged me to post a link to it on my blog so that more people could go and see what I was delivered from. So go to Google Video, and you can see bits and pieces, but mostly go and look at those two messages from the last 2 years Sovereign Grace conferences, and as we collect more video stuff, I'll be putting more and more video up on Google Video now that I have figured out how to do that. And we've had a lot of folks write to us and say, you know, you're just this disembodied voice on the internet. When are we going to get to see you in action? Well, now you can go and have a look. Acts chapter 11. Now, the beginning of Acts chapter 11 is Peter going to Jerusalem and recounting everything that we've already read in chapter 10. And it's taken us a couple weeks to get through all of the events and implications of chapter 10. So I'm going to be able to read through chapter 11 quite quickly. And then there are just a couple of things at the end of it that I want to put some emphasis on, and then we will eat, because the smell of the food is already wafting into the room, and so I know it's going to be hard to hold your attention this morning. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 11, "And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." This is cataclysmic. Christianity had, up until this point, historically been considered a strictly, solely Jewish enterprise. After all, it was Israel and the Jews who had all of what we consider the Old Testament, all of that scripture. They're the ones who had Moses. They're the ones who had the law. They're the ones who were the offspring of Abraham. They had all of the covenants. They are the only people group on planet Earth who God ever told how to approach him. The Israelites were the only group of people for 1,400 years that had a relationship with God. And God didn't bother to tell anybody else on the planet how to approach him, how to have a relationship with him, how to bring offerings and sacrifices to him, how to have a high priest, how to have a day of atonement, how to have redemption through the sacrifice of animals. Nobody else on planet Earth for 1,400 years had the information that Israel had. And part of what their prophecy included was that there was a Messiah coming, a Jewish Messiah. So Jewish, in fact, that he's referred to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You don't get more Jewish than the Tribe of Judah, from which the name Jew comes. And so the anticipation was that the Redeemer of Israel was coming and that he was going to be exclusively and specifically Israel's Messiah. And then he shows up on planet Earth. And he comes to his own, according to the first chapter of John's gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so he was killed, dead, raised, and now the message of the gospel, which is being largely rejected by Israel, is making its way out into the Gentile world. And this is shocking to John and James. And now Peter has gone back to them and said, you're not going to believe what's happened. We saw the Holy Spirit fall on Gentiles, and so we baptized them. And there's a level of outrage that goes with that. So the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision argued with him. Who are they that are of the circumcision?
James and John.
James and John, the Jews, the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, argued. They were not thrilled to hear this news. They were not excited that the Gentiles had been brought in. They contended with him. This seemed completely inappropriate because, again, 1,400 years, Jewish Messiah. And so they argued with him this way. Verse 3, they said, "You went into men who were uncircumcised, and you did eat with them." What is the purpose of circumcision at this point? What does circumcision identify? It's a token of what?
Jewish.
Token of being Jewish? Keep going back.
Keeping what? The Mosaic Law.
It was part of the Mosaic Law? Keep going back.
Abrahamic covenant.
It is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. You are a descendant of Abraham. And so the Israelites began to believe that as long as they could prove their descent from Abraham, that they were then in covenant with God and thereby automatically loved by God, saved by God. Everything's going to be fine between them and God because, after all, they're descendants of Abraham. And so when they argue, you went and sat with the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the heathen, were considered unclean. And ceremonial religious cleanliness and uncleanliness was a very big topic in the law. Very big deal in the law. If you were a Jew and you touched any unclean thing, or ate any unclean thing, or touched a dead body, or there was a whole series of things that you could do that could make you unclean, you couldn't go into the temple, you couldn't bring your sacrifice, you couldn't worship, you had to go through a series of ceremonial washings, you had to wait a certain number of days, and then you could go approach God again. One of the things you could not do was go into the house of a Gentile or sit with a Gentile because they were, after all, unclean. They were referred to as dogs. That was the common language among the Jews. That's how they looked at folks like you and me. So you can see why it was so shocking that God tells Peter, "Don't you call unclean what I have called clean." So Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying this, verse 5, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet. It was let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. Upon the which, when I had looked at it, fastened my eyes on it, I considered it, and I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things, and fowls of the air." These were unclean animals. A kosher Jew would never have eaten any of these things. "And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And as we know, Peter argued. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven and said, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." And I spent a couple of weeks trying to drill this into your head, that cleanliness, being without spot or blemish, perfection with God, is an activity of God's declaration. You become clean before God by God declaring you to be clean. Do you understand that? Because people sometimes think, when it comes to the question of sin and your own standing before God, people think that if you're like a dirty, rotten, terrible, sinful person until you're 80, and then you repent at 80 and die at 82, that somehow God is going to look at you and only look at those 2 years where you were a Christian and accept you on the basis of, well, you finished good. You did really bad your whole life, but you finished well, and therefore come on into heaven. That is a very common religious concept in the church these days. Most people would like to die in an airplane crash because they think that gives them the time that the plane's going down to say the sinner's prayer, do a quick repentance thing, and boom, you're into heaven. Doesn't work that way. Your life is a total sum game. It's cumulative. And so God either, as I said at the beginning, is either going to look at the whole of your life and talk about the good and bad you did. And by the way, the standard is not relative goodness. Just because you can argue that you're better than Alex, and trust me, you are. Just because you can argue that you're relatively better than somebody else, that's not the standard. The standard is the perfect, righteous holiness of God. Do you match that? Even with your repentance and your desire to do a bit better than you did before, have you attained godliness? Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that were busy trying to keep the law, trying to follow every little jot and tittle of the law. And Jesus said, they're not doing good enough. Your righteousness has to exceed them, and they're the ones trying the hardest. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. And so, if it's true that your life is a total sum game, and you yourself can think of a few embarrassing things you've done, then trust me, God can think of those same things. You've got a problem. What are you going to do when you stand before that righteous, holy God? The only hope you have is that He declares you, as an act of grace, to be clean in His sight. And that's what the whole doctrine of justification is about. Justification and sanctification are the act and the work of God whereby He declares you to be righteous, and then He imputes Christ's righteousness to you, sanctifying you by the Holy Spirit, so that when you stand before God, He doesn't see you and your sin. He sees His Son, whom He loves, and He accepts you in the Beloved. So you are accepted in the finished work of Christ, not on the basis of anything you did, good or bad, because God declared you to be okay. You got that? And so the writer of Hebrews would write that in Christ we're going to stand before God without spot, without blemish, perfected forever. I wish more people would read that text. I wish more people would get it straight, that if God declares you righteous in the finished work of Christ, that in that sanctifying work, He sees you as perfected. Because if you ever get a hold of that, that will take that burden off your shoulders of saying, I'm working so hard trying to be good enough. And let me save you the trouble. You're not. I'll save you the effort. You're not good enough. You're never gonna be good enough. So salvation, according to Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship. And we were formed in Christ to do good works, which God ordained that we would walk in, but the good works are the result of the fact that we have been saved and never the cause of salvation. Salvation is the result of God loving you and declaring you to be saved. And that's the only salvation you find in the Bible. I don't care what your tradition is. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care what you've grown up with. I don't care what you think about salvation. The only salvation you find in the Bible is the one where God, by His grace, by His kindness and His love, by an unmerited, undeserved favor from God Almighty, He says, you're clean. And when He says that, when the God of the universe who made everything says you're clean, guess what? You're clean. You're fine. Now, are you actually clean at that moment? No, you are declared clean. See, the food, the unclean animals that were in the large tablecloth that came down, they were still the same animals. The same animals that had previously been dirty that Peter couldn't eat. Same animals. They did not instantly become kosher animals. They became what God called now clean. Now, will the Holy Spirit indwelling a person change them, cause them to repent, turn them, draw them to the things of God? Yes, absolutely. But you will never reach the state in this lifetime where you can say, I'm now good enough that God will accept me on the basis of how good I'm doing. A very common, very Roman Catholic notion is that God indwells you by the Holy Spirit and then empowers you to be good enough for God to accept you. The only problem is nobody's ever done it. But theoretically, God could empower you to be good enough that God would accept you. Get over that kind of thinking. You're never, never gonna be good enough for God to accept you because the standard, again, is the righteous perfection, the eternal holiness of God. That's the standard. And you can't get there. You are part of a race of human beings who are born dead in trespasses and sins, who are born under the judgment of God. And only if the God who is the judge declares you clean are you ever going to be clean. Got that? So here Peter and James and John all see the Gentiles as unclean. They'd always been unclean. And now God makes the declaration, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And so Peter, verse 9, the voice answered me again from heaven and said, what God has cleansed, don't call that common or unclean. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, send to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell you words whereby you and all your household shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the words of the Lord, and how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them, the like gift as he gave us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, look at this passage, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Notice that. Notice where their theological mindset went. They did not say, well, then the Gentiles, of their own free will, appear to be convinced that though they're filthy dogs who are rejected by the nation of Israel, that they could nevertheless choose the Jewish Messiah and make him Lord and Savior and say the sinner's prayer, and then God would be obligated to save them. It's the common theology today. That is not the theology that the first century church was out there espousing. When they saw people come to God, they said, well, then apparently God has granted to them the repentance that will lead to salvation. Because God is always, always the first cause and the instigator and the sustainer of everything necessary for any person's salvation. So let's talk about repentance for a couple minutes. All three of the synoptic gospels recount the time that Jesus had eaten with publicans and sinners. And so the scribes and the Pharisees came and accused him for that. Came to his disciples, his apostles, and said, your master eats with publicans and sinners. And he answered them back, a phrase that I recite often when he said, well, men, don't seek a physician. In other words, healthy people, if you're feeling fine, you don't go look for a doctor. Nobody's willing to make the copay just to walk in and say, hey, doc, just coming by to say hi. Here's my $30. See ya. You go to the doctor when you're sick. And Jesus said, people who think they're well spiritually aren't going to come looking for me. They're not going to come seek me. Only people who understand that they're desperate. Only people who understand their state, their sinfulness. Only people who understand the necessity that there be a mediator between them and God. Only those people are ever going to come look for a Savior. And so he said, I did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the ministry of Christ. If you think you're fine, if you're part of that religion that says you can do it yourself, if you're one of those arrogantly proud religious people who walk around judging everybody else because you yourself are just fine, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm doing just perfectly, don't worry about me, but you, sister, you got to get to work. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to point at you directly, but no, Jesus didn't come to call righteous people. If you think you're righteous, if you think you're fine, if you think you can satisfy God by your works and your flesh, that's not who he's looking for. He came to call sinners to repentance. What does that word repentance mean? It means, in essence, to turn from to. It's a 180-degree turn. It means I'm going this way in my life. It's all about me and my stuff and my thing and me, more of me, let's talk about me. And then repentance is turning from your way to God's way. And you start thinking about the things of God. And you start thinking about things like the Bible. And you start thinking about church. And you find the things in your life, the desires of your heart, the things that interest and draw you are the things of God. Well, that is not natural. That does not just happen. You do not. Sinners do not. Humans do not. God-haters do not suddenly wake up one day and go, I think I'll go to God. That doesn't ever happen. Your flesh is, according to the Bible, at enmity with God. There is this natural againstness between human flesh and godliness. Because human flesh wants what it wants when it wants it. We don't think about things like sacrifice. We want to be our own boss, go our own way, do our own thing. And we never, never, it never entered into our head, gee, I think my life would be better if I went to God and sacrificed and gave of myself and wasn't as interested in my flesh and started doing things like giving sacrificially and helping other people. That's not the way people work. Human beings are about me, 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 just me, all me, more me. And so if you have ever turned in your life from you to God, something huge happened to you. The God of ages interrupted your life and turned you. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to call sinners to turn, to repent, to come toward him.
Think of the prostitute and the tax collector in his two circumstances. With the prostitute, you know, whatever she's doing, and she's taking her whole life, which is her perfume, how she makes her living. And I think I'm just going to bust at these guys' feet and cry at his feet. I think I'll do that today. And the tax collector in the same situation, just complete turning.
Right. Around. When Jesus encounters people, they turn, they change. Now, let me also make clear that repentance is not, despite the very common demonstrations that we see in churches today, repentance is not sorrow. We see a lot of sorrow in the church world, especially if someone gets caught. Especially if they get caught big. Especially if they get caught and then it's in the papers. Especially if you get caught and you've been buying meth, you know, like recently happened. Which, I'll cut this out, the internet people will never hear this, but I gotta admit this was funny. Jay Leno this week said, if your pastor's doing meth, does that make you Methodist? So, I didn't write it.
Leave it in.
Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7 real quickly. Let me show you the difference here. Paul takes the time to make sure that we understand that sorrow and repentance are two different things. You may be doing something wrong, and you may get caught, and you may feel bad that you got caught, and you may be sorrowful over the fact that you got caught. But that's not repentance. Genuine repentance is to turn from the thing. When Jesus was dealing with the woman caught in the very act of adultery, I'm always amused by that phrase. When they bring the woman in and they say, we caught her in the very act. I wonder, what were you doing that you managed to catch this woman in the very act? Where exactly were you? And there seems to be a lot of you. How did you all manage to catch her in the very act? And by the way, since she was in the very act, where's the guy? We caught her in the very act. Where's he? Anyway. So Jesus, of course, stands before that crowd of men who are picking up stones to stone her, which is what the law of Moses does require. They're just trying to follow the law of Moses. We're going to kill this woman. She's caught in the very act of adultery. And he says, well, then let you who are without sin cast the first stone. I think it's interesting that it says that from the oldest to the youngest, they started dropping their stones because those of us who have lived the longest have the greatest number of cumulative sins we can think of. One by one, it says that they each drop their stones. And then Jesus says to the woman, when she lifts up her head and says, woman, where now are thine accusers? And she says, well, there's none, Lord. And she looks around, they're all gone. And now she's looking at him like, well, you're a rabbi. Are you going to accuse me? And he says, neither do I accuse you. Now, if he had stopped right there, then there's the license to sin. It's like, hey, she was caught in adultery and Jesus didn't even care. But what he said to her was, I don't accuse you either. Now go and sin no more. Turn. Repent. It's not enough to just be sorrowful. It's not enough to lay there and cry because they're about to stone you. You also have to stop acting like that. That's what repentance is. But I'm also telling you and about to prove to you that that kind of repentance, turning from your own fleshly desire to the things of God, is not a natural act. It takes the Spirit of God for you to even do such a thing. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, Paul contrasts those two concepts, sorrow and repentance. Why don't you read it for us, Rick? I don't have it in front of me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
See the difference? The world can sorrow. The world has the ability, when they're caught, to be sorrowful. We've seen plenty of celebrities on TV crying over their misdeeds and saying, I'm so sorry, and then we're all supposed to go, oh, all right, go ahead. You probably didn't mean it. You're probably drunk at the time. Oh, it's all right. That's worldly sorrow, which leads to death. But Paul contrasted sorrow with repentance and said, but a godly sorrow leads you to change, repentance, turning from. So repentance in and of itself is not sorrow. And when you see so much of what I see in Christian religion these days, which is people coming to the front and crying through a box of Kleenex and putting on a lot of sorrow, and they're calling that repentance. It's not genuine repentance unless those people actually change from their ways, whatever it was they were weeping over, and actually change to do better. Tom, why don't you turn to Romans 2:4 for a moment? I'll just give a couple verses out, and that'll get us through. David, you want to read something for us? 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. And the rest of us are going to turn to Acts 5, because you were already in Acts anyway. Turn to Acts 5 for a moment. We're going to see the consistent theology where repentance is concerned here. Acts 5, starting at verse 29, this is when Peter is being told, when the apostles have been arrested, and Peter's told not to preach anymore this way. And when they had brought them, let's start at verse 27 then of Acts 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Look at the next phrase, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter's theology is consistent, that it is God that gives, that grants, that gifts people with repentance, with turning from your ways and from yourself to the things of God. If that has happened in your life, recognize what it is. It is a gift of God. It is that the God of ages took the time to reach all the way down to you in your decrepit, sinful state and took the time to turn you toward himself. That is a phenomenal gift. What did I tell you, Tom? Did I put you in Romans 2:4?
Yeah.
Which says,
do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Do you presume upon the kindness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God, and do you not know that it is the kindness, the patience of God that leads you to repentance? That's Paul writing to the Romans. So the consistent theology is that repentance is a gift from God and that it is his forbearance, his long-suffering, his kindness, his grace that leads you to this kind of turning. One more passage. David, I think I gave you 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25.
And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth.
You hear that? Now this is when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is saying, these are the kind of men that you should ordain for leadership in the church. And in that list of the qualities that a church leader ought to have, he says that they ought not to be quarrelsome, but that they ought to contend for the truth, and that God may grant the people he's teaching, the people he is leading, may grant them repentance leading to the truth, to the knowledge of the truth, to the understanding of the truth. So if you have in your lifetime turned from your way to the things of God, the consistent testimony of Scripture is that is a gift from God, and he gives it to whoever he wants to. And so in Acts 11, those at Jerusalem, Peter, John, and James, have come to the conclusion that because God has demonstrated it with the Holy Spirit, and as a consequence, Peter baptized them the same way that Jewish believers had been baptized, they conclude, well, then God must have granted repentance to the Gentiles. So who are we?
Gentiles.
We're the Gentiles. We're the ones who weren't part of that whole thing to begin with. You want to talk about grace for a moment? I mean, we are, after all, a sovereign grace church. We are Grace Christian Assembly, after all. And we are those people who talk grace, 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 grace. The grace of God brought you into a covenant that was not yours historically, into promises that he gave a particular people that you were not a part of. And so you don't have any right by heritage to claim anything from God. And then on top of that, you were born dead in Ephesians 2, born dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually incapable, couldn't do anything. And according to what he writes in Romans about the natural state of human beings, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. According to Isaiah, there are none that seek after God. There are none that do understand. That's the human state. So you're not the right lineage. You're not the right descent. You're born dead in trespasses and sins, and you love your flesh more than you love anything. The one thing you want most in this life is you and your way and whatever satisfies you and your flesh. And yet, despite being in that completely separated, historically separated state, sinful estate, dead, degraded, decrepit. Am I making my point yet? It's the way the Bible describes you. I can't help it. If you're seen by God as being nothing but decrepit sinners who don't have the historic covenants, who aren't part of the historic people, then on what basis can you argue that God should save you? You got nothing. What are you going to take to God? What are you going to argue in favor of? What work in your life have you done that is so good that that's the one that's going to convince God to let you into his heaven forever? What have you got? You got nothing. And yet you also got all these promises. You got this great gospel of the good news of salvation by grace through faith. Yet you've got all of these passages of the Bible that say that if you care the least little bit about the first things about God, that's not you, that's the God of ages moving inside you, changing you from the inside, changing your heart, turning your mind, drawing you to himself. It is the proof positive that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. And if that's true, it's because the God of ages has always loved you. And so he is in the process of drawing you to himself. Wow! If there was ever a time to just break out and be Pentecostal, that was it. Because the God of ages, who was under no obligation to do anything for you, the God of ages who was perfectly content to be God all by himself, the God of ages who lived through eternity past by himself perfectly content, decided one day that he was going to glorify himself in the salvation of people who didn't deserve it so that they would be vessels of his grace. So he could set them up through all of eternity to show the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth how gracious and kind he was by saving people like you. And he did it. And so he wrote names down before the foundation of the world, and he said, these people are going to be created, they're going to be made, they're going to live, I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them here to heaven, and through all of eternity I'll be able to say, look what I did. I saved these. I took these people who were nothing but ashes, and I gave them beauty for ashes. And I took their decrepit state, and I turned them into vessels of honor. Oh, I love it when Paul refers to us as vessels of honor. Can you imagine God honoring people like us? Oh, I have a hard time with that. And yet that's your promise. If you're a Christian, if you're following Christ, if you believe in that, that's your promise. That's your eternity. That's where you're headed. That's what we have to look forward to. Oh, the message of the real gospel of grace, the real Christian message, is such a wonderful, beautiful message of hope and love and kindness and redemption. And I get so angry and sick when I see people turn Christianity into nothing more than rules and judgmentalism and anger and pointing fingers. That's never been what Christianity is. The gospel is the God who is the only God, has by his grace loved particular people, sent his son to die for those people, raised his son out of the grave for those people, and he is now seated at the right hand of God making intercession for those people, because those people are going to make it all the way to their predestined state in glory, and they are going to spend all of eternity praising and worshiping the God who gets all the glory for saving wretches like us. And I love it. And that's the gospel. And I'm going to preach and preach and preach and preach until I become so unpopular that I manage to even drive you all away. The message of grace. I will pound the message of God's sovereign grace, because people who are saved by that grace need that message and love that message. That's sheep food to sheep. Last thing I plan to do is try to force feed goat food on sheep. Sheep show up here, I'm going to tell them that sweet message of the grace of God that saved them, because I need it. I need it. I need to hear it over and over again. And by the way, it's the only message you find in here. Over and over and over again, the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of his people. And that's why we're sovereign grace. Got it?
Yes.
Got it?
Yeah.
Got it?
Yeah.
You understand this?
Yes.
That's all I want to know. Go eat.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.